So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we'll be starting at verse 1. Now the Passover of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it freely. Lord, help us now to understand it. Open our hearts, Lord, we pray. We pray for Rich as he comes and shares your word. Lord, we thank you for the time and the preparation that he's put into this. And Lord, we pray that you would just now speak through him. Use your servant, Lord, we pray, as we gather and listen to your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, thanks, Matt, for reading the correct passage. That's good. Okay, back in chapter 11. Mark had begun to describe the final week of Jesus' life on earth. It started, if you remember, with Jesus riding on a colt into Jerusalem, with the people praising God and shouting, "Hosanna in the highest!" They were excited. Their king was coming. That was the Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday and the crucifixion. And since that time, Jesus has been on the offensive. His manner and his approach are very different from the earlier parts of his ministry. Now it seems like he's openly and actively turning the pressure up on his opponents. There's an edge, an urgency to his mission. It's time that the people and the religious leaders make a decision about Jesus one way or another. On the Monday, if you remember, he caused chaos when visiting the temple courts, by overturning the tables of the money changers, chasing them away. Tuesday was a very busy day. Tuesday, he squared up to the religious leaders who thought they could trick him and trap him with cleverly worded questions. But he turned the table on them as well. He taught on the greatest commandment. He taught in the temple. He identified the real value and worth of that widow's offering. and he outlined the difficulties and trouble of the future. And on what seems to be the Tuesday night of the Passion Week, Jesus is in Bethany, a village just 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's enjoying fellowship and a meal with friends. Simon the leper was a man who had probably been healed by Jesus at an earlier point in his ministry. Yet, ironically, he's still referred to by his nickname. John's Gospel, whilst putting this event at a slightly different point in the Passion Week timeline, tells us that Lazarus, the man who Jesus had raised from the dead, was also there. And read in isolation, it's a completely innocent picture, isn't it? Jesus is enjoying the company of at least 2 people who've been on the receiving end of his life-changing ministry. But put this event into the context of the Passion Week, and this socializing and fellowshipping with the very people who the religious leaders wouldn't go near is surely just playing into their hands. But Jesus is doing nothing differently to what he's done all his lifetime. He continues to act with integrity, with honesty, and with transparency. It's the religious leaders who are behaving inappropriately, as they continually look for any and every excuse to get Jesus arrested. Jesus' behaviour is just emphasising how different his ministry is to theirs, and that their view of Scripture as a set of rules and regulations that bind and restrict is actually not the way of God's design. A new interpretation is here, and Jesus is the one who's ushering it in. And we read that as Jesus reclines at the table, during the course of the evening, a lady approaches him. John's account suggests that this could have been Mary. But whether it was her or not, the fact is that Matthew, Mark, and John all say that perfume was poured over some part of Jesus' body. Even Jesus, in response to the disciples' comments, says, "She poured perfume on my body." Matthew says, "This perfume was very expensive." Mark tells us it was worth a year's wages. And John says that the amount of perfume in question was a pint. A pint. That's that much. A pint. It's no wonder the whole house was filled with the fragrance. The disciples and anyone else present are quite obviously left very stunned and in a state of disbelief as to what happens. As you would be if I took that pint and poured it over somebody sat out there right now. A pint. The silence is broken by some derogatory comments. These are the sort of comments that should stay in your head until you've engaged your brain and thought through whether you should actually say them out loud. When we fail to engage our brains before opening our mouths, we can often say the most hurtful of things, even if that wasn't our intention. Sometimes it's not what we say that causes the offence or the hurt. It's the way that we say it. The intonation and inflection in our voice as we say the words gives away our true thoughts and feelings. And here the words that are said are factually correct. This perfume was expensive. It could have been sold, and the money could have been given to the poor. All correct. But the way in which the words are said carries a sense of disgust and disapproval at Mary's actions. In trying to take that moral high ground, the disciples have missed the point. More or less in exactly the same way as they'd missed the point earlier on when they'd rebuked the people for bringing the little children to Jesus. In John's Gospel, the disciple who speaks up and who voices these words of disgust is named as Judas. Was he just voicing the views of what everyone else was thinking? Or was his real focus and attention already beginning to wander to betraying Jesus and handing him over for a bounty? We can't be sure. But what's clear is that his thoughts and those of the other disciples that are implicated by Mark and Matthew's account stand in a stark contrast to those of Mary. Mary, of course, is the lady in the Bible who's almost constantly found sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words and contemplating his teaching. She's obviously heard something, appreciated something, sensed something in Jesus' spirit, in his words, that the others had not, or maybe that they'd not wanted to acknowledge. Spending time listening to Jesus, tuning in to his will, is just as important for us today, isn't it? Whether we like what he's asking us to do or not is not the point. We need to be willing to listen and to respond. Whether Mary fully understood the reasons for her actions is difficult to say. But Jesus is in no doubt as to the significance and the relevance of them, as well as the attitude of those misguided disciples. He says of Mary, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial." And here today, her act of love, focus and devotion to Jesus is, as Jesus prophesied at the time, is told in memory of her. Her attitude of heart is a reminder to us that our love for Jesus should be more important than anything else, even more important than our love for the poor. That's not to say that we don't or shouldn't love the poor. It's just a matter of priority. For out of our love for Christ, putting him first and foremost, our love for others will naturally follow. Do you remember Jesus' teaching on the greatest commandment? The most important one? The one that needs to be at the top of the list? Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbour as yourself. It's the same principle that Jesus is emphasising here in his response. Mark says that the jar in which this perfume was being held was broken open. In other words, this was a total outpouring. There was no way that there was going to be some left inside. There was nothing left. It's a similar thought and sentiment to that widow in the temple, isn't it? Who gave all she had. And it's exactly what Jesus himself would be going through in a few hours' time. His body would be broken. He would give everything. He would be totally and completely outpoured himself. And in contrast to Mary and the widow in the temple, who gave everything for Jesus, Mark concludes this little section by focusing back on Judas, who's seen here to be putting himself in a position to profit from betraying Jesus. It's a really sad and heartbreaking moment. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Because Mark's account now jumps to what is known as Maundy Thursday and the Passover meal. It's an occasion that is filled with significance for us to understand and to appreciate who Jesus is and what he accomplished for us on the cross, and the relevance of the bread and the juice that we use as symbols of remembrance here this morning. The Passover, of course, was first observed by the Israelites back in Egypt some 1,400 years earlier, on the night that they were set free from slavery. You can read about that event in Exodus 12. It was the night of the 10th and final plague, in which all the firstborn in Egypt were killed. The only thing that saved the Jewish firstborn from dying that evening was the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed in their place. For when the angel of death passed over Egypt, striking down the firstborn in each family, the sign of the blood from the lamb on the doorposts of the Jewish houses meant the angel of death passed by, and those inside were saved. The blood of the lamb became a substitute for them. And the Passover meal was celebrated every year thereafter by the Jews. as a way of remembering that moment, as a way of remembering their deliverance from captivity, their ongoing journey, and their future hope. Mark tells us that it was the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. The festival of unleavened bread is an 8-day festival that begins with the observance of the Passover meal. And for this feast to take place, an awful lot of preparation had to be undertaken. And it seems that Jesus, not for the first or last time, has already been one step ahead of his disciples. For he's already made arrangements to secure a room. Verse 13 and 14 of our passage. The disciples just needed to go off and do the final touches and get things ready. Now, we know that Jesus has been involved in some way because of his instruction to the disciples. He says, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Seems such a ludicrous instruction, doesn't it? Until that is that we appreciate that at that time and in that culture, it was only women who carried water jars. Suddenly, finding one man in a city, even one that swelled by the thousands that would be there for the Passover, would be fairly straightforward, because everybody would have been looking at him. Now, to observe the Passover in accordance with the custom at that time, the room being used would have to be systematically cleaned from top to bottom, with even the tiniest crumb of bread containing yeast being removed from the room. Yeast represented the evil influence of Egypt that the Jews had left behind at the Exodus. For when they'd left in such a haste, they didn't have time to put the yeast in the bread for their journey. And over time, yeast had also become a symbol for the influence of sin. So all traces of it had to be removed in preparation for the Passover meal. Not only did the disciples have to clean the room from top to bottom, they would also have to go shopping to obtain unleavened bread, spices, fruit, and a lamb. Bitter herbs and spices were going to be a reminder of the bitter slavery endured in Egypt by their ancestors. Fruit, apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts were apparently made into a paste as a reminder of the clay of Egypt from which the Israelites had to make bricks for the Egyptians. And then sticks of cinnamon were added to symbolize the straw which had helped them make the bricks. The lamb then had to be secured and ritually killed, and wine needed to be obtained, not only for drinking over the course of the festival, but also to be used for the 4 specific remembrances. At 4 points during the Passover meal, a cup of wine would be passed around those in attendance. Each cup symbolically represented one of the 4 promises of God to the nation of Israel, which you can find in Exodus 6, 6-7. Promise number 1, I will bring you out, which is the cup of sanctification. Promise number 2, I will deliver or free you, which is the cup of deliverance. Promise number 3, I will redeem you, which is the cup of redemption. And finally, promise number 4, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God, which is the cup of restoration. And in Jesus' time, the custom was that the Passover had to be eaten within the city of Jerusalem. And we read of Jesus entering the city during the evening. We know people are on the lookout for him. He enters in the evening, probably to avoid attracting attention, because he wants to spend what he knows is going to be his last meal with his disciples. Now, in the rest of this passage, Mark doesn't describe the entire Passover meal, probably because he wasn't writing for a Jewish audience. He just focuses on the bread and the last 2 cups. But to help us really grasp the significance of what was going on, we firstly need to look back at how that Passover meal took place, how it would have been conducted. After everyone sat down around the table, the host or head of the family, Jesus in this instance, would have said a prayer. And the first cup, the cup of sanctification, would have been poured. After reciting the first of God's promises from Exodus 6, I will bring you out. The wine from the first cup would have been drunk in recognition of and memory of that moment. The head of the house would then dip bitter herbs into salt water, representing the Red Sea. And the bitter herbs would have been passed on down and around the table. Traditionally, at this point, the youngest person of the family would ask a question. Why is this night different from all the others? Why are we eating bitter herbs and bread without leaven? The father or host would then answer by recounting the history of Israel from Abraham until Moses, explaining the significance of the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the lamb. And following the singing of Psalms 113 to 114, a prayer would then be said for the second cup, the cup of deliverance. And thanks would be given to God for his second promise from Exodus 6, I will deliver you. After drinking this cup, a prayer would be said for some of the unleavened bread before the host would break the bread of the person next to him. And together they would dip their bread into the bowl of bitter herbs. This act of one person breaking another's bread, dipping it into the bitter herbs together, would continue on around the table. And once everyone had dipped their bread into the bowl, the main meal of lamb would then be eaten. After the meal, the third cup of wine would then be poured. The last of the unleavened bread would be blessed, broken, and eaten. The head of the family would recite the third promise from Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And wine from the third cup would be drunk. The fourth and the last cup of wine would then be poured. The fourth promise recited, I will take you as my people and be your God. And Psalm 115 to 118 would be sung as a closing hymn. It's a festival, it's a meal that would last all evening. And I hope you can see it's a very moving, somber and thoughtful occasion. It's full of symbolism and meaning. And so now that we understand just a little bit more of what would have been going on, and what would have been going on for years after year after year after year, for centuries, we can now look back at our passage in Mark and see what happens. Because Mark begins his account at the point following the drinking of the second cup, the cup for deliverance. And what would have been obvious to the disciples, and is now a bit clearer hopefully for us, is Jesus goes off script. He deviates from what would have been well-known practice at the mealtime and says, verse 18, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Can you imagine the shockwave going around the room and around the table? The disciples are all tuned in to that theme of being set free, of being delivered, of remembering how God has saved the nation of Israel. And not only has Jesus just said something which is not part of normal meal etiquette, he's talking about being betrayed. And at first, what Jesus said must have seemed so random and out of context. Yet only with the benefit of hindsight would the disciples begin to understand the significance of this moment, in the same way that we can look upon it this morning. Jesus was going to set them free. He was going to deliver them. Delivery and freedom for them and us would come through his death. But before that happened, Jesus himself was going to be betrayed. Betrayed. It's a horrible, ugly word, isn't it? And that comes over in the words of Scripture quoted by Jesus. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The lifting of the heel and showing the bottom of your foot to someone else was and still is in some cultures considered to be an insult because the foot is dirty. Only a few days earlier, Jesus had been speaking about a brother betraying his brother to death. And here he is saying that one of his own is going to turn on him in the most offensive of ways. Now, Mark, of course, has already told us, his readers, that Judas was the disciple who was going to betray Jesus. But both Matthew and John leave the revealing of Judas as the betrayer until this point in their accounts. And as we read it, we notice that even though Jesus knows who his betrayer is, he doesn't reject him. He doesn't treat him any differently. He simply appeals to him in the same way as he makes his appeal to us here this morning. Firstly, it's an appeal out of love and friendship, to come to a point of repentance for our sin and wrongdoing. And secondly, it's an appeal of warning. The Passover meal was a meal shared with close family and friends. Having been together for 3 years, Jesus and Judas were close. And Jesus gives him an opportunity to rethink his intentions. And when this falls on deaf ears, Jesus gives him the warning. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. In other words, if we do not come to a point of repentance before Christ and have a true, genuine relationship with him, then there's going to be consequences. Judas was given every opportunity to repent. Even though he decided in his head and his heart that he was going to betray Jesus, Jesus still offered him a way out. And Judas had a choice to make. The message for us is clear. Don't ever think that you are not worthy of being forgiven by Jesus. Don't ever think that Jesus doesn't want you to turn to him. Because there's nothing that you can do that's going to make Jesus love you any more than he already does. And equally, there's nothing you can do that will make him love you any less. We all have a choice to make. And in John's account, this is the point in the meal at which Judas, having made his decision, leaves. He turns his back on the forgiveness that was on offer. He dismisses the consequences and he steps out into the darkness. The next time we read of him, he's approaching Jesus with a crowd of people, armed with swords and clubs, to betray him with a kiss. Affection has turned to aversion. It's a really sad moment. But disruption of the Passover meal, though, doesn't end there. Because while the remaining disciples were eating the main meal, Jesus again interrupts the normal course of events. He takes bread, the last of the unleavened bread eaten during the occasion, and he tells his disciples that the bread without yeast, now represents his body, his sinless body. And he takes the cup of wine, the third cup, symbolizing redemption. And he says, "This cup, this wine, now represents my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And from this moment on, for Christians, the Lord's Supper came into existence. And when we come to partake of the bread and the juice here this morning, we're engaging in a service of remembrance. We aren't remembering the way in which God delivered and redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, as wonderful as that was. We're here to remember something far greater. We're here to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for the redemption of our sin on the cross. But not just our sin collectively, our sin individually. Jesus became our Passover lamb. When God looks at us to bring judgment upon us, if we believe in his Son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sin, God doesn't see our sin. he sees the perfect sacrifice of his Son. Christ died that we might be forgiven. And this time of communion, this Lord's Supper, is the way in which Jesus has asked us to remember the significance, the importance, and the relevance of his death. In the same way as the disciples and all other Jews made preparations for the Passover meal, so we must prepare ourselves when we come to remember. When we come to remember Jesus in the way in which he appointed. In the same way as the disciples had to question their own hearts and intentions before the Lord, as they dipped their bread into the bowl of bitter herbs, having been confronted with that accusation that one of them was going to betray Jesus and let him down, we too should examine ourselves. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This time of remembrance is therefore not something that we should undertake lightly. The yeast of sin, if I use those words, must be removed from our lives through confession and repentance. Now, over the years and throughout church history, there's been a different view as to how Jesus becomes represented by the bread and wine, or bread and juice. The Roman Catholic view is one of transubstantiation. It's a very big word. It essentially means that Roman Catholics believe that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, and that every time Mass is celebrated, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. This is not a view to which we would subscribe, not least because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ offered his life once for all. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Another view is one of consubstantiation. In rejecting the Roman Catholic view, Martin Luther insisted that Jesus' phrase, "This is my body," had to be taken in some sort of literal sense. His conclusion was not that the bread becomes the physical body of Christ, but that the physical body of Christ becomes present in, with, and under the bread. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology book, helps us understand what Luther was getting at. The example sometimes given is to say that Christ's body is present in the bread as water is present in a sponge. The water is not the sponge, but the water is present in, with, and under a sponge, and is present wherever the sponge is present. Whilst I get the analogy, it's not a view to which we would subscribe either. As Grudem carries on, how can Christ's physical body, or more generally Christ's human nature, be present everywhere? In his human nature, Christ ascended into heaven and remains there until his return. Hebrews 10, verse 12. When this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. What transubstantiation and consubstantiation overlook is that Christ often spoke in symbolic ways. He said, for example, I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And we're quite happy to accept that Jesus wasn't a plant. He wasn't a wooden object. And he wasn't a person who looked after white fluffy things that taste nice with mint sauce. They do taste nice though, don't they? Anyway. As Jesus stood before the disciples holding bread and holding the cup of wine, they could clearly see that he wasn't the bread or the wine in any way, shape, or form. He was just speaking figuratively. He was using two common everyday items that would simply become symbols with which his people could remember his body broken and his blood shed. Jesus said of the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The old covenant was a promise given to the Jewish people by God that he would bless and protect their nation, provided that they obey the law. This new covenant is not just for Jews. This new covenant is one that Jeremiah prophesied about. It's God's promised forgiveness and salvation to all who believe. And Jesus is the one who makes this possible. Jeremiah said, paraphrasing chapter 31, 31 to 36, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Together, the bread and the cup represent the promise of Jesus Christ to those who believe. It's the promise of redemption fulfilled through his death. It's signed, it's sealed, and it's delivered. But you know, the promise goes deeper still, because it always looks forward to the future, to a time of restoration, of celebration, of vindication, and of uninterrupted fellowship. That's what the fourth cup of the Passover meal represented, the cup of restoration. But did you notice Jesus' words in verse 25 of Mark 14? Words which come right after the drinking of the third cup. He says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So if I'm understanding it correctly, Jesus abstains from drinking the fourth cup at the Passover meal with his disciples. Because after the third cup, they sing the remaining Psalms, 115 to 118, and then they leave for the Mount of Olives. And it's only as we turn the pages of our Bibles and we get to Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, that we read of the time at the great wedding supper of the Lamb when Jesus will drink this final cup. And when he does, we, that's those of us who believe in him, will be drinking it with him. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Whilst we wait for that moment, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he commanded, through the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. As Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which we can read it and study it and understand something more about your wonderful love for each and every one of us. Father, we pray now that as we enter into this time of remembrance, where later we will take bread and we will take the cup, we ask you, Lord, to melt our hearts, we pray. Remind us, Lord, of the sacrifice of your Son, his death on the cross for each and every one of us as individuals. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.